Please turn to the book of Philippians, and we are in chapter 1. Book of Philippians, we are in chapter 1. And last week, we covered the introduction of this letter. We explored verses 1 through 3 in discussing the founding of the church in Philippi. And a reminder that God was the architect of this church, and we are in obedience to Him, or just tools in His hands. God's the master builder, and we're just holding the hammer and the nails, trying not to hit our thumbs. And remember, we took a trip down memory lane, if you will, in the book of Acts 16. Paul and his team, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, were all set to go to Asia Minor. They're all packed up and ready to go. They said, we're going off and we're going to start a church. And the Holy Spirit stepped in and said, not so fast, that's not happening. It's kind of like, you know, you're planning a trip to Hawaii and your travel agent says, how about Alaska? So the Holy Spirit redirects them. And that reminded us that in ministry and serving our Lord with the gifts that He gave us, and really our plans and everything that we plan are secondary to God's. We need to remember that God's work must be done God's way, no matter how good our intentions are. But today, folks, you know, starting a church has become a business. Believe it or not, there's a lot of seminars out there that's church building 101. You know, pay us a fee and we'll tell you how to build a church and how to get people in and all those things. But here's the thing, though. It might sound like I'm going kind of off script for a pastor, but I'm not interested in building any church. I'm not, because it's not my business. God didn't say that I will build His church. God didn't say that you will build His church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And folks, building of the church is supernatural. And that's the reason we must pray for God's wisdom and guidance here at Grace Fellowship. The people around the world can build their buildings, they can have their organizations, but there has to be this dimension about the church that can't be explained by a program, a plan, or anything like that. It's supernatural or it's going to be superficial. And folks, we do not, and I reminded you guys, we do not choose a place of our service. I shared that with you last Sunday, and really as I was reading this and pondering over it, kind of have a similar situation here in my life, because I did not choose to come to Grace Fellowship. I didn't come here on my own intent. And I can say with all confidence, I was chosen to come, I was directed to come, and I was sent. And you might say, well, that's a little egoistic, that's a little bit too proud, or, you know, don't you feel special? But folks, I can say it because it's the truth. You see, I didn't seek to come here and serve the Lord. I actually had other plans. I seek to go out west to California. I mean, I quit my job. I moved to California, took part of the big church there. There was no lack of resources, no lack of budget. And believe it or not, the church loved me. They liked my preaching. And because I can speak what's called Ru-English, that's Russian and English at the same time, for the first time the leaders had chose to hold a Thanksgiving service in both English and Russian at the same time. And the pastor approached me with the task of delivering a sermon. He instructed me primarily to preach in English, but also provide some, you know, explanations in Russian if I need to, if they were necessary. And folks, I'll tell you, I was excited. And yes, at the time I did feel special. It was an honor because the church has close to like 30, 40 pastors and over 5,000 members, and the senior pastor to ask me to preach. I mean, yeah, I felt special. Long story short, the service was a hit. They were all smiles and thank yous. And, you know, standing there after the service, while everyone's chatting me up, I had this eureka moment. It's more like, what on earth am I doing here? It was like God was saying, nice holiday, but get back to Ohio. And, you know, I have one of those moments when you stand there and you're looking at people and you know they're talking to you, their mouth is moving, but you have no idea what they're saying. Not paying attention to it. But there was this inner conviction that came over me, and it was so clear that this is not for you. Go back to Ohio. Now I had a dilemma. I was in California. My wife, still here in Ohio, we sold our house, and she is living in Ohio with my parents, and she was having job interviews, so she would fly back and forth. So how am I going to break the news to her? She was really excited to move out to California because all her family's out there. Her mom's out there, her sister's out there, all her family. And I have to explain this to my wife that, hey, I know we went this far, but it's not for us. I was kind of preparing, you know, to go in a witness protection program or something. Because is he going to kill me? Or maybe another thought was crossed in my mind. Maybe Jesus, you know, this is the way I get to meet Jesus. And that was his plan. He's going to use my wife to get me over there. So what am I going to say to her? How, you know, we sold our house and we're going to move to California and get close to your sister and your family. And then be like, psych. What even made it more confusing when she flew out actually that week and had a job interview, she was offered a job. So I was confused. How am I going to say this is not for us when everything is lining up? But God took care of that too. It's funny, my wife comes to me and says, hey, can we talk? And folks, that's not the way she starts conversations with me in my house. There's no way she just starts talking. So I knew something was up. She says, I know it may sound strange and I don't want you to be mad at me. I know how much you love this church here and they love you. I know we sold our house and you quit your job. And yes, all my family is here. And I just got offered the job. But then she drops the bomb. I don't think this is for us. I don't think, it just doesn't feel right. So God set me up to play a cool husband. You know, I said, oh, sure. No problem. But on the inside, I was doing cartwheels. And fast forward, you know, we moved back. We're church shopping, if you want to call it that. And I get a call if I can help out with preaching here and there with Grace Fellowship. And here we are. And the rest is kind of history. And remember I said to you last Sunday, if you don't get what you want, you might just get something better. And folks, when I came back to Ohio Health, they put me in a better job, believe it or not, than I had when I left. And I landed at a better church, and I'm not just saying that because I'm your pastor. So we need to be obedient to God's guidance when it comes to ministry. And again, many people just say, well, I'll go do such and such, and you know, your intentions may be good, but did he call you to it? And really, we kind of reevaluated our whole decision-making process when we moved to California. It was more of our plan, and we decided to move there and then just asked God to sign off and to bless our plans. And that's what most of us do. And not only that, even to come into our talents, the skills that we have, don't really qualify for God's work. For example, mentioned last Sunday, that maybe have be a seminary graduate. You have eloquent speech, but that alone doesn't make you a pastor. Doesn't mean just because you can do something that you should do it. Like I can sing, trust me, I can. But you don't want me leading worship because it'll be more like wild geese than the angelic choir. And that's what I was telling Tori. She needs to start singing louder or I'll start singing. And you don't want that. But it's all about the calling, folks. Each of us has a gift in a unique way. God gave it to you. And whatever gift you have, it's not for your just enjoyment. It's for your employment, I say. It's for service of others. It's always for the service of others. And it is God who guides you in using these gifts. And we need to remember, just like in the opening of his letter, of this letter, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant of Christ. And that's all we are. We're slave, meaning Christ is Lord. And when Christ is Lord, you are in his service. Where he goes, we follow. Where he sends, we go. And what he guides, we do. And because in him, folks, only in him, we have sufficiency and strength to do what it is that he instructs us to do. And when we are obedient to his calling and his word, we have joy. And folks, at times God will take you places and guide you to do the things that will cost you. It may not seem to be joyous at all, but as was discussed last week, joy is not produced by a bed of roses, experiences, and, you know, tranquility, peace, and comfort, and safety. It's produced by the presence of God, His Holy Spirit. Even if you're sitting in jail and waiting on the news of your possible execution, as Paul was. But Paul's joy was deep-seated, it's unshakable, and it comes from his close relationship with God. And folks, joy is the confidence built on a relationship with God. It's profound peace, calm, content, and satisfaction that radiates from within. And filled with this joy, Paul pens this letter to the Philippians. And he's kind of amplifying his affection for them with joy. And today we'll examine Philippians verses 3 through 8, Philippians 1. But though for time's sake, we'll only focus on verses 3 to 5 this morning. And I know that's thought along brings joy to some of you. Now, I titled this section, The Most Joyful Man in Rome, because he really was, even though he's sitting in jail. And I want to explore some aspects of joy he exhibits, which are joy in memories, joy in prayerful intercessions, and joy in active participation. Those are the three we'll cover today. And again, remember, such joy can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. The world, despite all of its efforts and all it can provide, it cannot replicate this joy. And Paul had this joy, and it's accessible to us through his word. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just it is right for me to think this of all you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is joy found in memories. Look at verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You see, Paul had this inventory of memories. Like a guy who has this album filled with snapshots of his time with the Philippians. And he's swiping through from the first Instagram model, I guess, in his mind. And each memory, instead of getting a like, he gets a burst of joy. And by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit within him, he focused on the positive ones. Every time he could think about the Philippians, it gave him joy. They were the cause for gratitude. His heart was filled with joyous thanks to God with sweet memories of these believers. He says, I thank my God. And I love that because that shows what I've been telling you. That's his intimate relationship, celebrating the intimacy, the personal relationship, the strong sense of personal communion he enjoyed with the Almighty God himself. Now, here's a fun fact about Paul. He wasn't big on thanking God for stuff, like possessions and things or achievements. He was always about thanking God for people. And if you think about it, and if you, let's be real, some of those people were probably a bit of a headache at times. But for Paul, they were less a pain in the neck, but more of a joy in the heart. And he is consistent throughout all of his letters for that, thanking God for people. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, I thank my God always concerning you. In Colossians 1:3 writes, I give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all. In Philemon 4 says, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, why is he thanking God? Because they were perfect? Was the church of Philippi a perfect church? No, absolutely not. Folks, the idea of a perfect church is like finding a unicorn in a Columbus Zoo. There's no such thing. And even if it was a perfect church, the moment any of us would step a foot in it, it'll probably be more messed up. And there are a lot of people who church hop, they look for a perfect church. They move from one church to another church like they're testing out the mattress, you know, at the furniture store. Oh, this one's too hard. This one's too soft. And they, oh, let's move on. Now, I'm not talking about churches that are doctrinally, you know, off the rails. That's a whole lot of different kettle of fish, if you say. But here's the thing. Nobody's perfect. In the church in Philippi, it wasn't the exception. Now, it didn't have any doctrinal issues, as we mentioned last Sunday. It wasn't all sunshine and rainbows either. It's kind of like, think of your family reunion, right? You love them, but they all have their quirks and occasional drama. And there had to be some kind of disunity here in this church, or he wouldn't have made such remarks or major issue. For example, in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we see that there. And then he writes in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4, says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And in chapter 4, we see that there were two women who were not in harmony. And it says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be the same mind in the Lord. So there must have been some kind of discord there. But the church still brought him joy. And all churches fall short. All churches disappoint because people do that. We're human. Yet this people loved the Lord. They loved Paul. They had effectively erased all the negative memories. And he was left only with the thoughts of joy. Every memory for him was cause for delight. And do you remember some of these memories? Now, I don't know if these are the memories, but we read last Sunday. You probably would have remembered that first Sabbath day when they went to the riverside and there were some faithful Jewish women there because there was no synagogue there, not enough men to have one. They met those Jewish women and they praised and worshiped. And then we see that a lady named Lydia, she was saved. God opened up her heart because she heard the conversations that Paul was having. We saw the demon-possessed girl there. She was freed. And we also saw the memory of jail. Now, this memory could probably be bad or good, right? But I think he rejoiced in that, even though they were in jail and all that, and it was not a good time. What came out of it in the end, jailer and his household were saved. Then they showed tender love to Paul and Silas, caring for their wounds. There's baptismal services. I think you also probably remember those memories when Philippians sent money to him, their sacrificial love, as we looked at Philippians 4:15. Said, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. These were the gifts given from the loving hearts, gift that went beyond even Paul's needs." We can read that later in verses 16 through 18. It says, "For even Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift." He says, "Not that I seek this help, but I seek it, the fruit that abounds to your account." And then in verse 18, it speaks of the current gift that he received. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I have everything and more. I am full, having receipt from Epaphroditus." Now that sounds like a medical condition, but that's his name. "The thing sent from you, the sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So even though Paul's current situation was not as comfortable, as comfortable as a bag or a bed of nails, but physically, painfully, and really legally unjust, and spiritually as well, his heart remained unaffected by all his circumstances. And I suggest that a key component on finding joy in Christian life is to be able to recall the goodness of people. You know, someone in the past our glitches and all those negative things that we see in people, capture the sweet memories. And that will capture the joy in your heart where the Holy Spirit dominates it, like it did in Paul's heart. It savors thoughts of others' goodness, other kindness, and others' love, and others' compassion, others' sacrifices, other people's care for you. And forget the rest. And I'm talking within our Christian circles. We should be quick to thank God for Christian virtues, and we need to keep in mind, folks, that the journey of spiritual growth and sanctification takes time. So sometimes we see somebody's not catching up to us, let's say, in our spiritual life, and we look down on them and say, oh, look at that sinner, and so forth. Think about that journey. Think about the good things. And you know, you can easily discern a heart where the Spirit of God is not in control because there is no joy. And their tendency is always to look and focus on everyone's unkindness. They tend to focus on ingratitude, faults, wounds, some people that inflicted something on us. That's a dead giveaway. They focus on what's wrong with everyone and everything, or that's not how they like things to be at their church. Do you allow those things, conflict, to crush your joy? Don't misunderstand me. Paul didn't avoid or doesn't overlook conflict, but he addresses it. He doesn't say that he enjoys conflict. He simply is able to rejoice in the Lord despite the conflict. And we all need to learn to walk in the Spirit and learn to yield to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has a way of erasing a tape of negative things. And I thank God for that. I don't remember much of unkindness of people, at least for most part, because I pray for God to take those things away. It just eats you up. And it takes the joy out of it. And it takes your focus out of what you need to be doing for God. But bitterness, unforgiveness, always remembering evil, that's the work of the flesh, holding grudges. You know, it's kind of, I say, some people can always find a manure pile in the meadows. And you can just look at some Christians and just look at them by their look. They can tell you that they're so judgmental. If you didn't get that, I was being judgmental. But Paul was expressed in pleasant memories. And we can say again, Paul's memories were not good. He could have thought about those magistrates that were unfair and so forth. But he didn't allow a few stumbles and struggles to rob him of gratitude and joy. And I wish I could have more time to talk about that, but we'll move to the second aspect of joy that I see here. And that is joy in prayerful intercession. If you look at Philippians 1:4, it says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, here's an aspect of joy that you'll never want to miss. The delight of praying for others. When the Spirit of God is in control in your life, and you're living in obedience to God's word and under the control of the Spirit, you will delight in praying for others. Paul says, on every occasion of praying for you, I am filled with joy. Now that joy is tied to his memories. And this is the joy of having a privilege to petition. And it's the idea of asking God for something for someone else. And that's the expression of joy. And joy of the Holy Spirit tends to be not to bow down in so much of what I have, but it's a privilege of praying that God would pour out his blessing on others. And true joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in somebody else's life. And Paul here is a prisoner. He's in negative circumstances, not only physically, but in terms, again, of ministry. And we'll see later in this chapter, there was people, Christians, that were actually criticizing him without mercy and wasn't really warranted, or he was not worthy of it all. But he was undergoing all that bitterness from rival preachers and being in his situation. But in that situation, that did not affect his joy. And that's the evidence of that it is a spirit-produced joy, the fact he was all wrapped up in the delight of praying for other people's needs when he himself had needs for greater than theirs in some ways. He's not saying, oh, poor me, and so forth. They're actually in a better situation than he is, but yet he is praying for them. Making requests to God for others, folks, is an element of joy. Now, it's true that sometimes in our prayers, there are prayers that involve pain, tears, and Paul actually writes about that in Philippians 3, in verses 17 and 18, says, brethren, join in following my example, and know those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who shared the gospel and so forth, now doesn't bring him joy. He prays with weeping, because now they become the enemies of the cross. And some people, we pray for with tears. But with regard to the Philippians, his prayer were painless, filled with pleasure and joy. He loved them, they loved him. And he was filled with joy over them. And part of that delight is expressed in prayer on their behalf. You see, love is a concern for others. Joy is found in the love being fulfilled in that others are having their needs met. And joy delights in petitioning to God for someone else's need. It doesn't conserve itself with itself. And even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, it asks others to be blessed. It's concerned more about the pain of others than above itself. That's why in chapter 2, again, he says in Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done in selfish ambition, conceit. Let esteem others better than himself. And that's what he's doing. Even those two women in chapter 4 that had the discord, he later will study later, but he says after he addresses the problem, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So he says, rejoice, always rejoice, and I say, rejoice. And folks, I fear many of us don't know or have experienced true joy that God can provide because we are being disobedient in our lives. We're being disobedient in our prayers. And really shows up in two ways: negative thoughts towards others and lack of concern for others and your fellow brothers and sisters. We don't delight in praying for others because we are self-centered, we're selfish. And when somebody offends us, we hold a grudge. That's ego, that's pride. And these people, they find little delight in praying for the others. They're not nearly as concerned with them as they are with themselves. Folks, ask yourself a question. Do you find delight in praying for others? For others' well-being, spiritual success, their spiritual benefit, blessing, or progress of somebody else? Or your prayer is stuck on the me, myself, and I channel, where it's all about you all the time? If it is, that's evidence of no joy in the spirit. And that's evidence of a carnal, fleshy conduct. Because love really finds its expression and delight in the well-being of others. So we need to ask ourselves, am I an interceding individual? Think about it. If we got into a habit of genuinely praying for each other, most of the church's problems would go away. Most of them won't even come out to be in the first place. So we need to learn to pray from Paul here with joyful thanksgiving and faithful intercession as he has here. Made his requests with joy and not dread. And you know, now this might be cheesy, but as we all know, it's not easy being cheesy. But in the book that's called No Common Task, there's a neat story about a nurse who gave a man a crash course on praying using her fingers as a guide. And she said the thumb, which is the closest to her, she prayed for those who are near and dearest to her, close friends and family. The point finger is, because she was a nurse, is those that point her around, her bosses, doctors, teachers. The middle finger is the tallest of the crew, represented all the big wigs and leaders of the nations and so forth. And then the ring finger, which is the weakest finger, any musician can tell you that. She prayed for those who are weak or struggling. And then the pinky, she identified it with herself. The tiniest one was for herself. And that's a creative prayer strategy, I think. And it seems there's special kind of joy waiting for anyone who adopts this kind of finger-focused method of prayer. That's joy in intercession. You start with others and you end up with the most insignificant of all, which is yourself. Now that brings me to the last aspect that I want to look with you today, and that is joy in active participation. And it says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now." He's being thankful and joyous for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you guys know what the word fellowship means? It's not two fellas in the ship. And I think our concept of fellowship today is often watered down to mean little more than hanging out. But the Greek word that's used here for fellowship is koinonia. It means to have something in common, just as Winnie the Pooh and John the Baptist share the common middle name. Okay, guys, come on. But all right, trying to wake you up here. But these people in Church of Philippi and Paul, they had something in common. Paul, who was a teacher, a philosopher, remember? We have Lydia, who was a world traveler. She was a business lady. There's a fortune teller, the demon-possessed girl, and the Philippian jailer who got saved. All of them had in common what we have in common, and that is Jesus. Why are we here today, folks? We're not here just to sing songs and hear a talk. If you are, you're here for the wrong reason. We're here because of one person. What's his name? Jesus. His name is Jesus. And folks, it's Jesus that makes this crowd a congregation. It is the fellowship that one wants in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come together in this fellowship, we are a church. We are a family of God. And folks, I don't know a lot about tuning pianos, but I read this, and I believe it's true. It's virtually impossible to tune one piano to another piano. But if you take a tuning fork, and you tune one piano to that fork, and then you go over to the other piano, and you use the same tuning fork, and tune that piano to the tuning fork, what you have is those two pianos are now in tune with each other. And when you're in tune with Jesus, and I'm in tune with Jesus, then you're going to be in tune with me, and I'm going to be in tune with you. And that's Paul's in tune with the Church of Philippi, and they're in tune with him. But that's not a complete definition or meaning of the Greek word. It means more than just having something in common. If you look at the NSAB translation, it says, "In view of your participation in the gospel." But really, the proper and more proper translation of this word, "embrace yourself," is actually found in one of my least favorite Bible translations, the NIV. And don't start firing off if you're a fan of NIV. I forgive you, and you can apologize to me later. But it says here, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what is fellowship? It's more than Kool-Aid and cookies, obviously. But Paul rejoiced over their partnership. That's what that word means. Their communion, fellowship, participation. It all has that root meaning to have something in common. And now you go back to Philippians 1:5 again. He adds to the end, "from the first day until now." Folks, it's been about 10 years since Paul wrote this, since the Church of Philippi was founded and he wrote this letter. About 10 years. And he's thanking them, thankful for their fellowship in salvation. But since salvation, through all these years, they've passed, they've been partners, sharers, workers, fellowshippers. In several places, again, they supported him financially and for the church. And we exist here today. We gather in this wonderful building because of your partnership and your sacrifices to the church. But here he's also referring to the gospel as the whole enterprise of the gospel ministry. We as Christians have a common life. We have a partnership. We all have something in common that we don't really even think about it. Now, when it comes to this partnership or fellowship that we enjoy, have you ever really defined what our partnership is? I'm going to give you a list of a few things, how we are fellowshipper or partners, if you will, and it applies to every true believer. Now, this list is not meant to be a comprehensive, it's just 8 things that I think, and they're not necessarily in the order of importance, and some of them will overlap. But think about it, what we all have in common, how we're partners. And the first of all, the fellowship, partnership, is of grace. How do we come together? If you really think about it, it's partnership of grace. It's not a natural or platonic fellowship. It's not created or organized by human hands like typical club society or something earned. It's not something earned by human merit. Instead, it's established and governed by sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, apart from Christ and his Spirit, this fellowship is entirely impossible. This is not a natural fellowship. It's not a man-made fellowship, but designed and effected by God through his Holy Spirit. In Acts 15:11, we read, and we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then in Ephesians 2:8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So think about it, this partnership of grace. How do you think you got saved? Do you think it was your idea to get saved? Think about it. It's your idea? If you do, well, pardon me, the Bible says in Romans 3:11, there's no one who understands, there's no one who seeks after God, not one. And the only reason we love him is because he loved us first. That's what 1 John 4:19 says. He chose us. All believers have been graciously chosen by God for salvation. Apart from his chosen them, they could not have been chosen in him. And Jesus himself said in John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:17, we are joined to the Lord in one spirit with him. And through salvation by grace, we are made one with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and as well as with each other. So there's the connection of grace. The second one is the fellowship or partnership of faith. You see, on the human level, faith alone, that brings sinners to salvation. We're partners in faith. Remember the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas told him, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions is made unto salvation. So you see, even God's choosing does not negate men's responsibility to repent, to believe, to have faith. Salvation is from God beginning to end, and yet man is responsible. Remember I told you it was one of the great paradoxes in the Bible. And they run together parallel. They'll never cross. It's all God. Man's all responsible. Say, that doesn't work. That's exactly how it works. Again, God choosing does not negate men's responsibility to repent. There's a response of faith to grace that God offers. But we also need to understand, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, even faith has a divine origin. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and both of those things are not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Third thing that we have a partnership or a communion or fellowship in is a prayer and thanksgiving. And folks, nothing binds believers more closely together than worshiping God in corporate and praise, thanksgiving. And we pray both individually and unitedly, and through prayers we glorify God. Paul writes to Ephesians 5:20, says, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm giving you these at kind of the high level, but the fourth one is the fellowship of love, the supreme virtue that encompasses all kind of other virtues, if you will. Paul writes that great love chapter in book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and this is what he says about love, and he talks about the significance of Christian love. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all the faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then, having highlighted the significance or the importance of this love, Paul proceeds to define and explain the nature of love. In the following verses, 4 through 8, I'm sure you're all familiar with them. My wife gives them to me all the time. She says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whenever there are prophecies, they will fail. Whenever there are tongues, they will cease. Whenever there's knowledge, it will vanish away. And gives kind of final instructions in verse 13, because love will always stay. And it says, abide in faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. That's what unites us. This biblical love is definitive mark of a Christian in fellowship partnership, if you will. And John records the words of Jesus when Jesus said, by all this they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And then in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that also love one another. And folks, please understand, I want to remind you that biblical love, it is not a feeling. If it was a feeling, it wouldn't be commandable. It's commanded. He says, new commandment I give to you. Because Jesus says, it's not just a feeling. And it's not equal to liking either. Love is not the same as liking. I hear people say, well, I don't like that person, I didn't like that person. Well, liking that person is not the issue. We're not commanded to like somebody. We're commanded to love one another as we are to love one another as God loved us. And we can say we can love the things that we don't like or people. We can love them. Nobody says about liking them. If you can like them and love them, that's great. But you still have to love them. And if you're in tune with Jesus, if we're in Christ, we will love like Jesus loved. And again, John reminds us in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's our partnership. That's how we're all connected. And the fifth one is contributing to the needs of others. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those who are in the household of faith. And writer of Hebrews in 13:16 says, but do not forget to do good and share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And folks, even the old covenant, God always instructed to take care of the needy, if you will, or the poor. It says in Proverbs 3:27, for example, it says, do not withhold good from those whom it's due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. In James 4:17, the brother of Jesus reminds us, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And this church, I would say proudly, that has no problem of doing that. And I'm so thankful for that. When somebody has a need, or the church always comes up and meets it. Even with our ministry to the Dream Center that Rick leads. The sixth in the fellowship of promoting the gospel. I'm kind of already mentioned all those above, and especially it's promoting the gospel due through preaching, teaching. We all should be doing that, witnessing and supporting those who the Lord has especially called to those ministries. This is fellowship is clearly a fulfillment of Jesus' great commission, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. Verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Amen. The seventh, there's only eight, someone's seventh. It is separation from the world. Separation from the world. In his discourse in the upper room shortly before Jesus' arrest, he told the remaining 11 disciples, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world in John 15, 19. And he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And folks, it's kind of negative, but extremely important part of fellowship is keeping oneself unstained from the world. James writes that in James 1:27 when he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, visit orphans and the widows in trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in our world that we live in, it's been more difficult than ever to keep ourselves clean. And John urges the believers too. He says in 1 John 2:15-16, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but of this world. And the last one, the eighth one, is kind of ties into that. It's a fellowship or partnership in spiritual warfare. In many ways, again, this is the extension of the previous aspect. And again, I want to read John 15, verses 19 through 20, and says, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word that I said this to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There's a great spiritual struggle that we're all partners with and we're all going through. And 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And folks, in that warfare, believers, we are partners in arms, if you will. We are soldiers. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul writes, you are therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ. Now, the reason I'm kind of went quickly over those and shared those commonalities in our partnership we have with each other is because a Christian who is willingly forsakes the fellowship with other believers will inevitably be without He will be without genuine joy. You see, Paul needed the Philippians just as much as they needed him. It's impossible to live faithfully or joyfully apart from fellow believers in Christ. But a believer who is regularly in the company of fellow saints, fulfilling the responsibilities of the fellowship, requires and provides, and he will be filled with joy. To be in the company of those who are joint heirs with Christ, people who love, care, understand, pray for you, with you, pray for each other, who minister, fight the good fight together, you are assured to have this abounding joy when you're coming all together. And this is the joy Paul expressed in regard to the Philippian believers. They had faithfully served with him in their church. They proclaimed the gospel with him. They worshiped, prayed with him, defended the faith with him. They shared materials, resources with him over and over, and so did he. They were tireless, selflessly. They were in this partnership from the first day until now. From the first day since the founding of the church till now, they're with him. And he's rejoicing. And folks, is there anything in the world wonderful as this? I tell you, some people go around church picking all kinds of little things and nitpicking and all that stuff because that's not the way they like it. And again, all that does is just demonstrate a lack of joy, a lack of absence, or absence of the Holy Spirit. Folks, look around you. You don't know how good you have it. These people here, this fellowship partnership here at Grace, there are people who are praying for you. There's people coming alongside you when you have issues or problems. People alongside you come and serve. People who care about you, want to meet your needs. They're able to minister to you, use their spiritual gifts. If you can't rejoice in that, then the problem's not on the outside, it's on the inside. True joy is produced by the Spirit that recollects good, sweet memories, loves to intercede for others in their behalf and the needs, doesn't look at them negatively, counts a delight to pray for others, rejoices in the fellowship, partnership of the congregation. And it's never a perfect fellowship, but it's a supernatural fellowship, folks. And Paul says, from the first day until now, from the day on the river, from the moment that he's writing, he has joy over them. So it makes us wonder, how is our joy? How is your joy in your heart? If it's absent, and you say, where do I begin? We talked about it more last Sunday. But joy is produced by whom? It's the fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. So what you need to do is begin dealing with sin in your life, confessing it to the Lord, yielding to the Spirit, letting the Spirit produce that joy. And folks, really, we should never lack any joy. The fact that we are chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world, such a glorious life in Christ, been placed into a church alongside other people, other saints, as he writes to the saints, we're given the privilege of intercessory prayer that we can have access to God at any time. The fact that God has filled your life with such blessedness should be a cause to be constantly filled with joy. And if it's there, again, don't blame it on the circumstances. The issue really belongs on the inside. Now, folks, next week we'll continue to look at some of these aspects of joy from the most joyful men in Rome, and we'll have two more to cover. He'll talk about joy in eager anticipation and joy in deep affection. But as we close in prayer, I want to ask each of you to, as we close in your service, ask the Spirit of God to produce that joy in us. Put the floodlight, if there's sin, to reveal it, to cleanse it. Ask the Spirit of God to cultivate this joy of recollection, see people and remember the good things, the sweet memories. Why make a life a burden? You don't have to. Ask the Spirit of God to produce in us the joy of intercession, praying for the others, to be delighted just to pray for the needs of others rather than point them out as negative. If you see an issue with a person, don't point it out. Pray for that issue. Ask the Spirit of God to make us joyful over participation that we're all shared. This whole church is a result of so many people participating and being in partnership and sharing. We're all participated, and therein is that joy. Ask the Spirit of God to renew that joy in your heart. Let's pray.